Broadcasting across the United States, Canada, and around the world, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Your host for the program is Hank Hanegraaff, president of the Christian Research Institute. We're on the air because life and truth matter. For more information, call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. To start today's Bible Answer Man broadcast, here's your host, Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. One of the things we do at the Christian Research Institute is we constantly supply you with great literature. And in some ways, it seems counterintuitive or even counterproductive because people simply are not reading. They're distracted by all kinds of things. As a result of that, they no longer embrace the classics or even good contemporary literature. But I hope that you will be one of those that starts to read. Not only read the Bible, but read good books, the kinds of literature we're seeking to put into your hands. Reading is a life practice by which our minds can be renewed and transformed. It is a principal tool through which God changes us. So turn off the television. Get in the habit of reading. Engage the mind of God and the marvelous minds of those who have learned to think the thoughts of God after him. Johannes Kepler was certainly one of them. He studied the universe because in creation he experienced the image and the energies of God. And thus it was Kepler who said of his planetary breakthroughs, "I was merely thinking God's thoughts after him." They went on to say, "We astronomers are priests of the highest God in regard to the book of nature. It befits us to be thoughtful, not of the glory of our minds, but rather above all else of the glory of God." And so Kepler faithfully read the Bible. He ferociously consumed a wide variety of books, and he resolutely fixed his substantial talents on reading the book of nature, for through it God spoke to him as a father to a child. Again, we want you to read, and we seek to put really good literature into your hands. Our contact information, then write to the callers on the web, equip.org, via the mailbox, 8500 Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271, and resource consultants are standing by, 888-7000, and the letters CRI. First up today, Leanne, listening in Honolulu, Hawaii. Hi, Leanne.
Hi. My question is it possible to be a non-practicing homosexual Christian?
Well, I think that there's a problem with the premise of the question because this is sort of buying into a narrative. The narrative is that homosexuality is an identity. And what I would say is that's false. You are a human being. You're a gendered human being. You may be a male, you may be a female, but that's your identity. Your identity is not homosexuality. That is a practice. And if you have a propensity in that direction, then what you do is you seek to have that propensity conformed, transformed. And that happens not only as a result of living a life that is pleasing to the Lord, but living that life in community. And so I would say, just as if you read 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul is saying, don't be deceived. And then he talks about the sexually immoral, or he talks about idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, homosexual offenders, thieves, greedy, drunkards, slanderers, swindlers. All of these are behaviors. They're not identities. They are behaviors. And then Paul says, and that is what some of you were. They were those that imbibed or practiced those behaviors, but then they had a transition, a change. They were washed, they were sanctified, they were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. So transformation takes place. So the moment you buy into the narrative that it's an identity, you're already on a detour that leads to nowhere.
Right. So do you think that the term non-practicing homosexual Christian would be justified with the versions that say those who practice homosexuality?
No, I mean, if someone has a propensity for same-sex relationships, I think it is a wonderful thing, a laudable thing, to be non-practicing. Just as if you have a propensity for alcohol, that you have a support group and that you're not practicing drunkenness or gluttony. I mean, I think all of these things are wonderful. So I have no problem with the idea that's being communicated as long as you divorce the idea from the notion that this is an identity. Because if you see it as an identity, then you've fallen into the politically correct narrative of our time.
Okay. That helped a lot.
We appreciate you calling, Leanne. God bless you. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk to Lee in Biloxi, Mississippi, Sirius XM 131. Hi, Lee.
Hey, Hank. Look, I got a question. I went Matthew 16:18, where Jesus tells Peter, thou art the rock, upon this rock I'll build my church. I believe it to be that that profession of faith is upon Jesus, and that Peter is not, you know, the Roman Catholics take that as Peter as being the Pope, and of course, up to this day, we have a succession of popes. And how did the church become Catholic to Roman Catholic?
Well, I mean, it happened ultimately as a result of the Great Schism in 1054, and then later on there was another schism that took place with the Reformation 500 years later in terms of the church in the West. But yeah, I think it's absolutely correct to say what you have said with respect to the passage that you're referring to. When Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And then, of course, he went on to warn his disciples not to tell anyone that he was the Christ. But I think the context here is very clear. Peter had just said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," and Christ is making a commendation with respect to the confession that Peter made. So the rock is the confession. It is not the Roman Catholic Church. It's not Peter. It's Peter's confession.
How does the Roman Catholic Church have a succession all the way back to Peter up to this day, popes throughout the history?
Well, I don't think they do. I mean, if you say that Peter was the first pope, you also have to recognize that the church grew not just in Rome, but the church grew in various places, Jerusalem and Antioch and Constantinople and so forth. And so there were those who were equals. They were bishops or overseers of the flock of God for which he sacrificed his life, and they were equals. What they were seeking to do is not lord it over one another, but in unity, shepherd the church through some pretty difficult times where all kinds of heresies were arising.
Sure, but they claim to have a line of popes after Peter all the way up to the pope today. I mean, names, dates. How did it come about with that?
Well, but what I'm saying here is that I reject the premise that there is one line of succession. There's not just one line of succession, and there wasn't such a thing as a Roman Catholic Church until the Great Schism in 1054, I mean, arguably around that time, because there was only one church before that, one holy apostolic church that was grounded in the creeds, in the confessions, in the councils. It was grounded, and the real thing that caused the schism to begin with was one person in one jurisdiction takes precedence over everyone else and starts pontificating, and now saying that the Spirit proceeds not just from the Father, but from the Son. Now, while that might be a technical point, certainly not something to cause a great schism, the fact of the matter is it was being pontificated, and that was against the unity that the church had established to begin with. And therein lies the straw that breaks the camel's back. There are other things that happened as well. And now you have a church in the East and you have a church in the West. And as I said, just as there was a schism in 1054, 500 years later, roughly speaking, there was another schism within the Western church, and there have been many schisms since. But the idea that this is an unbroken singular strand as opposed to a group of people, councils that determine the direction of the church through the stormy perils that assailed it. Canada Station Break, we'll be right back on the other side of the break with more answers to your questions. Do you remember the resources I talk about on the broadcast? You can find them on the web at equip.org.
Few things are more essential to our existence than prayer, through which we experience communion with our Creator. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and it revolutionized their lives. Hank Hanegraaff wrote The Prayer of Jesus so that you can learn to pray as Jesus prayed and revolutionize your prayer life and experience even deeper union with Christ. To receive a copy of The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God for yourself or as a terrific gift to a friend or loved one, simply visit equip.org and make a gift in support of the ongoing work of the Christian Research Institute. That's equip.org. Or call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. We'll be back in just a moment with more of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. Has God spoken? Are the words of Scripture merely human in origin, or are they in fact the very words of God Himself? 3 years in the making, and based on two decades of research and reflection, Hank Hanegraaff's monumental book, Has God Spoken?, answers what is surely the most important question facing our world. In Has God Spoken? Memorable Proofs of the Bible's Divine Inspiration, Hank counters the contentions of the Bible attackers and clearly shows that belief in the Holy Scriptures is not a guess or wishful thinking. It is the only logical conclusion after an honest examination of overwhelming evidence. Order Has God Spoken? From the Christian Research Institute by calling 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. Equip.org.
What are the secrets to real intimacy with God? In The Prayer of Jesus, Hank Hanegraaff will help you understand the mystery of prayer by delving into the prayer of the one who is the cornerstone of our faith, Jesus Christ, to learn Jesus' sevenfold secret of prayer as found in his own words. Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and it revolutionized their lives. You too can revolutionize your prayer life by learning to pray as Jesus prayed to experience even deeper union with God. The Prayer of Jesus is the secret to attaining a level of intimacy with the lover of your soul you may never before have imagined. To receive your copy of The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. Here's what's in the latest issue of the Christian Research Journal. The problem with same-sex attraction conversion therapy is the way it is defined and presented, sometimes inaccurately, sometimes dishonestly. And like other forms of counseling, some of its practitioners have erred grievously, but that hardly calls for an end to sound versions of the practice itself. Other topics include history's bloody mess, why Marxism and socialism always fail, should Christians participate in boycotts, Athanasius, a C.S. Lewis of the early church, honoring dishonorable parents, the historicity of Moses, and much more. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today by calling 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or subscribe online at equip.org. That's equip.org.
Once again, here is Hank Hanegraaff.
Thank you very much, Randy. A quick reminder that for those who join the monthly Bible Answer Man support team, be pleased to send you one of my books, personalized to you, a family member, or a friend, as my way of saying thank you. It is a profound reality. The gospel is free. Someone has to put in the plumbing. And we hope you can stand shoulder to shoulder with us in the battle for life and truth by giving financially and also praying for this ministry. Back to the phone lines. We'll talk next to Alex, listening in Downey, California, on the web. Hi, Alex.
Hey, how you doing?
Good, thank you.
I just want to ask a simple question. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 8. I just wanted to know, is Jesus talking to God prior to the incarnation? So in other words, where we have the scripture that says, wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offerings thy wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. So I am assuming Jesus was talking in the state of eternity and in the state of time, or when he made those statements. I just want to get your input.
I mean, I think one of the things you have to realize here is that the writer of Hebrews is quoting the Greek translation of a particular psalm. I think it's Psalm 40 from the Septuagint.
Correct.
And what you have here is two ways of saying the same thing. In both the Psalms and in Hebrew, the author is pointing to the incarnation of Christ. And the emphasis is that in the incarnation, Christ is surrendered to the will of the Father. Now, in the particular passage that you're talking about, the first thing you have to recognize is that you have some heavenly condescensions. In other words, language which condescends to our earthly limitations. So there's always been communication between the Father and Son. They have lived in eternal fellowship and communication along with the Holy Spirit. In this particular passage, what is being quoted, I think again, is Psalm 40. And so, therefore, when Christ came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepared for me with burnt offerings and sin offerings. You were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Again, the language of heavenly condescension, because what the communication is intended to do is communicate truths, the fellowship of Christ and the Father, the fellowship eternally of the Trinity, but ultimately the communication to us that Christ came in the incarnation. And the explanation follows, and I'm glad you said verse 5 and verse 8, because there the explanation begins. First, he said, sacrifice and offerings, burnt offerings and sin offerings you did not desire, nor were you pleased with them. By the way, that harkens back to Psalm 51. You do not desire burnt offerings, otherwise I would bring them to you. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart of God. You will not despise. So although the law required them to be made, they were not the essence of what God sought after. They were symbolic of what God was looking for, and that is the contrition and brokenness of heart over their sin. Then he said, here I am. I have come to do your will. He sets aside the first to establish the second, and by that will we have seen that we are made holy through the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. So that's the point that the writer of Hebrews is driving at. And in the point, he is communicating a lot of other truths, including the one that you bring up in the prologue to the question.
And the reason why I brought this situation up is because I was talking to the Jehovah's Witnesses, and he brought that scripture up. And I said, yes, brother, but Christ is speaking from the state of eternity. He is speaking to the Father. So there's a dialogue happening before the incarnation, prior to the incarnation of Christ himself. So, and so I just wanted to make sure if I exegeted that scripture in the proper context and then isolated and give it another definition. So
yeah, I'm just cautioning you not to make the text walk on all fours. In other words, recognize that the language is a heavenly condescension. Also consider the passages cited in the New Testament in which Old Testament passages are cited as the Father speaking to or about the Son. For example, Hebrews chapter 1 comes to mind, the same writer, where he says, God the Father is speaking to the Son, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my Son, today I have become your Father? There again, there's a quotation of a psalm, in this case, Psalm chapter 2. Or again, I will be his Father, and he will be my Son. There we are into the prophet Samuel. Also about the Son, he says, your throne, O God, will last forever, and righteousness will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. By the way, this is a great passage for the Jehovah's Witness, where about the Son, the Father says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. So hardly does this comport well with the Jehovah's Witness view that Jesus Christ was created by God and then becomes a junior partner in the creation of all other things. And remember, I mean, this is something that in terms of principle you can find from the very first chapter of the Bible and then throughout the biblical text. In Genesis 1:26, God says, let us make man in our image, in our likeness. And so we can, I think, from that, draw the notion of eternal union, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not only union, but communion.
Brother Hank, real quick, I know you're saying don't make the text walk on all fours. We know what Jesus said because we have the Gospels. If there's, like, for instance, the author of Hebrews, when he quoted Christ, if those words are not in the gospel, would I be added onto the text if I was to assume that the author of Hebrews, when he quotes Jesus, but those words are not in the gospel, that that happened in the state of eternity?
I don't think that we have any kind of a timeline on when this was said, except that there is a context in which we relate what was said in this particular passage to the Psalm of David. And so Jesus is quoting a Psalm of David, but I don't think that there's a timeline that is given to us.
Right, right, right. No, I was just talking about the part where he says, thou hast prepared me a body. That's, you know, I was like, oh, you know, I don't think Christ ever said that, you know? So I was thinking like, wow, maybe he's talking in the state of eternity, you know? This, I don't know. The last thing I want to do is ever pervert God's word, you know what I'm
but
saying?
But it's not, the Bible communicates in language that we can get some kind of an idea about eternal verities through that language, through that communication. It's like a metaphor. Metaphors have sharp teeth. They are comparing one thing with another thing so that we might understand the first thing more clearly. It's not obscuring reality, but it's enhancing our perception of reality. And that's what's going on here. It's simply pointing out that Christ, before the foundation of the earth, was going to be a lamb slaughtered for the sins of the world. This was in the eternal counsels of God. And this is a way in which we communicate that using earthly language.
Amen. Thank you, Brother Hank. I appreciate that.
You got it. And this is a point that I've made about commentators who variously refer to the us in Genesis 1:26 as angels or a plural of majesty or a divine plurality. But though the Bible pictures God as surrounded by an angelic host who worship him and carry out his commands, I don't think there's any biblical basis for suggesting that angels took part in the creation of humankind, or that humankind was created in the image of angels. Indeed, humans are said to be created in the imago Dei, in the image of God. There is no biblical precedent for the notion that Genesis 1:26 employs the first person plural pronoun us to refer to God the Father in a more full or majestic sense either, what's called a plural of majesty. But I think there is warrant in the immediate and broader context to support the idea that the plural pronoun us refers to the divine plurality of the Trinity. In the immediate context, the man is said to be created in plurality, male and female, thus forging the finite relationship of a man and a woman in the image of infinite relationships within the Godhead. And so in the broader context of Scripture, you have the idea of us as one God revealed in three persons, eternally distinct. And therefore, from the very beginning, we should not be surprised that there was communion between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The language of Scripture is a way of trying to, given our limited capacities, understand that communion as well as communication. And in this case, the writer of Hebrews is quoting David. We are out of time for this edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast. We'll be right back here tomorrow with more answers to your questions. In the meantime, your prayers and your support are deeply appreciated.
You've been listening to the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. To learn more about Hank or the Christian Research Institute, just go to equip.org. Equip.org is a fountain of information and resources designed to help you defend the faith and grow in your knowledge of the truth. You can also stream the broadcast live or download archived broadcast. To talk with a resource consultant by phone, call 888-7000-CRI. Or you can write to us at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is supported solely by listeners like you. We're on the air because life and truth matter.
What are the secrets to real intimacy with God? In The Prayer of Jesus, Hank Hanegraaff will help you understand the mystery of prayer by delving into the prayer of the one who is the cornerstone of our faith, Jesus Christ. To learn Jesus' sevenfold secret of prayer as found in his own words, Jesus taught his disciples how to pray, and it revolutionized their lives. You too can revolutionize your prayer life by learning to pray as Jesus prayed, to experience even deeper union with God. The Prayer of Jesus is the secret to attaining a level of intimacy with the lover of your soul you may never before have imagined. To receive your copy of The Prayer of Jesus, Secrets to Real Intimacy with God, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org.